Turn again, please, to the book of Exodus. I'm reading this time, chapter number 14. The 26th verse of Exodus, chapter number 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them, on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Further down, please, at verse number 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. Verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Verse number 15, 14. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for them to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Verse 20. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. For the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elam, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now God will bless thee. We dealt this afternoon with the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and I want to take you now on the next stretch, as it were, of the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt. We will deal this evening with the fact that they have crossed the Red Sea, and with the song of redemption, which is sung in chapter 15. It has rightly been called the song of face mourning. I want you to examine this in three little ways this evening, and we wish to address our attention to it in this way. First of all, we will look at the conductor of the song, and you will allow me to say that that was Moses. I don't say that literally he stood with his back towards the desert and his face towards the people and raised his hands as a conductor. But nevertheless, we will see that he was the one who introduced and conducted the praise. So we will address our minds, first of all, to the conductor of the song. And then I want to look, secondly, to the character of the song, and we will see that there are three or four neat lessons that we must learn as we engage our minds in the character of the song of redemption. And then we will look at the content of the song, and we will see that the song is divided into three distinct stages, and that each of these stages is filled with lessons for our admonition. And then after that, we will really move, because chapter number 15 commences a phase in the life of the children of Israel over which I would place the word education. First of all, there is praise, and then from verse 20, there are problems. And we will look at the first of these problems this evening, and it is the problem which they encounter in the wilderness and at Marah, where there is no water of a satisfactory kind. Now that will do my way of a little outline. Let us turn our attention now to this song. I want you to see, first of all, that there were three things that the children of Israel did not need to be taught when they crossed the Red Sea. Do you observe that? First of all, they did not need to be taught how to sing. Now, they never had been singing before. There is no record of singing before in Scripture. That has commonly been taught over the generations by brethren. And that is so. There is no record of singing. But when they cross, they start to sing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. Well, you know, don't you, in Scripture, that the song always speaks of joy. At least this kind of song does. It speaks of joy. So there was no need, really, to tell saved souls that they should have the joy of the Lord in their soul. I cannot imagine for a minute that they were taught to sing. This is something that came with salvation. Now, do you note, secondly, that not only were they not taught to sing, but they were not taught what to sing. I don't think you can imagine that in Egypt, before they left, after the days of slave labor were over, that Moses gathered them together into some kind of song school, and then said, "Now, you must repeat after me, and you must learn the words of this song." I don't think that happened at all. I don't think that they were educated by Moses as to what to sing. But here they are, millions of people, who immediately start singing the song of redemption. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation." So they didn't need to be taught to sing, and they didn't need to be taught what to sing. Now observe thirdly with me that they didn't need to be taught how to sing. I don't think that this was a ragbag choir who were singing out of chorus, out of note, and out of unity. Now sometimes you get that when saints gather. You don't get it in Vancouver, but it has been known. And sometimes it's a race to see who can get to the end of the verse before the other brethren and sisters. And obviously, that doesn't make for good harmony. I often think that it's good, but it's making melody in your heart. The voice might sound awful, but if the voice is in tune with heaven, well, there's something for God. But nevertheless, here you have them, and they're singing unitedly. Now let's gather these things together. When we get saved, we didn't need to be told to be joyful in the things of God. That was something that came into our soul when salvation came in. Praise God for that. Some of us seem to have lost that, and the very look in our face suggests that there's something unscriptural about feeling joy in your soul. But nevertheless, here we have them singing. Now, they didn't need to be taught what to sing, because they knew the deliverance that had been effected. The day you get saved, You didn't need anybody to tell you what had happened. You knew what had happened. You knew that you had been delivered from the power of darkness. And you knew that. You didn't need to be taught that. And then thirdly, you didn't need to be taught that there should be unity between you and other believers. You were happy that there were things about which you could agree. Now keep these things in mind, because if time allows, we'll come back to them later. I simply want to say that when we get saved, there was much that we needed to be taught. Tremendous amount we needed to be taught. But there are some things that just come instinctively with salvation. And here they are, and they've crossed the sea and they're singing the song. Now what about the conductor of the song? I want you to notice two or three things about him. He was Moses. I want you to notice, please, that Moses started and ended the wilderness journey with a song. He was singing in Exodus 15, and if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you'll find him singing again. You'll find reference to that at the end of the previous chapter. So he started and ended the wilderness journey with a song. My brethren and sisters, it's great to start with a song. It's even better to finish with a song. And here he was, and all the children of Israel joining with him, singing together. Turn to the 32nd of Deuteronomy, and you'll find this, that he's singing, and sometimes he's singing in his own. You see, he ended the journey with a song. Sometimes the song is taken from our soul. Sometimes it's drained out of our heart. Sometimes we lose it. But praise God for good brethren and sisters who in elderly years go out with a song. Well, I don't know whether I'm a senior citizen or not. I was eating with them today. I went to get a haircut in the great big town of Paisley before I came over here. And I went in and it cost £4. Is that $10 in your money? I don't know. And there anyway, I was sat down. After it was over, the hairdresser said to me, that'll be £2.50 or $6. Well, I thought I'd get a bargain until I saw that that was for senior citizens. So, obviously, although I didn't tell I was one, I must have looked like one. But I'm married, so I suppose that. Here we are. So you see, here he was, and he's ending the journey with a song. There's something beautiful about brethren and sisters who've borne the heat of the day, and known the disappointments of service, and gone on for God, and at the end of the day, the joy of the Lord is still in their soul. Bitterness hasn't come in. Iron hasn't entered into their soul. The disappointments of service hasn't soured their minds. There's still something delightful about that. My brethren and sisters, let's join God through our Lord Jesus Christ until rapture day comes. And Moses ended the journey with a song. Now, what do you notice, secondly, about him, please? Not only did he end the journey with a song, and what do you notice, please, that he, this was the man who stretched out his hand over the sea. Here was a man who knew what it was to be a worker together, not only with his brethren, but a worker together with God as well. So here we have him, and he's working together, and he's carrying out the mind of God, and here we have him in faith morning, and they turn and they look back over the Red Sea, and they see that the power of the enemy has been broken. Now we're going to come to that in a moment or two, but keep in mind, please, that Satan's power was destroyed at the Red Sea. So that was the conductor of the song. Now let us think firstly now about the character of the song. If you turn to the book of Hosea, and I'm going to mention it, if you turn to the book of Hosea and chapter 2, you will find in that book that this very song is mentioned. Says in Hosea chapter 2 and in verse number 15, and I will give her her vineyards for fence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. She shall sing there. And the sacred penman who pens Exodus 15 was really in mind with the writer of the book of Hosea. This was the song of first vigor. Keep that in mind, please.
It was the song of first vigor. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Good, isn't it, when there is about believers that vigor in the things of God. And here we have it, the song of first vigor. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. And so, in the very beginning of salvation story, she's singing. And it's the song of first vigor. But if I turn to the book of Jeremiah, and I turn to chapter 2, I find a further reference to this song. It says in verse number 2, in the middle of the verse, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Here the writer, Jeremiah, looks back to these days. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. It was not only the song of first vigor, it was the song of first love. And here there is about them, first love. Now let's define what we mean by first love. My brethren and sisters tell me this. It's the love that you felt on your wedding day, and it's never been the same since. Well, that wouldn't be a very good first love, would it? It would kind of mar your wedding day if you said to your bride, enjoy how much I love you today because it's downhill all the way afterwards. That would kind of mar it a little bit, wouldn't it? No, you see, first love, it's not just that, surely. It's not just that, it's not that the best is yet to be, but the best was 32 years ago, on the 13th, Friday the 13th of March, 1964. I won't tell you who married who got married in that day, but she's in the audience. You see, you can't say, well, it's been downhill all the way since Friday the 13th of March, 1964. Some people might say, you can't say that. So, what is the thought about first love? It's not just first in time, it's first in quality. It's first in depth, first in height, first in length, first in breadth. And of course, it is called first love because it's a love. And I somewhat repeat myself, but with purpose. It is a love that has not been soured by the circumstances of life. And so, you see, this was the song of first love. And you know, don't you, in the book of the Revelation, there was a church, and it had left its first love. That first quality of love, unsoured, fresh. And here, this song was the song of first love. My brethren and sisters, if it's good to keep the song in our soul through the wilderness journey, it's good to keep with it first vigor and first love. It's good to keep with it the fervor of early days, and it's good to keep with it the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of that love that was first there, first in primacy, first in quality. In other words, first love is the love that puts the master first and everything else is behind him. And so keep that in mind. It was the first song of first vigor. It was the song of first love. And it was the song, as we already noted, of first unity. They sang together the song of salvation. What a glorious song that was. And that was the character of the song. Now I want to come to the content of the song. You see, we're moving through pretty quickly. Well, a long way to go. The content of the song. The song divides into three sections. Verse 1 to verse 10, it's their deliverance. Well, you can excuse that, can't you? You can even join it. The first thing they're exalting in is their deliverance. Slaves no more. They now are the bond servants of Jehovah. And that's true freedom. Slaves no more to know the whip of Egypt. Slaves no more to know the toilsome work of harsh, unremitting masters. And so verse 1 to verse 10 is the deliverance. And then from verse 11, it's the dominion. And we'll just look at this in a moment or two, their dominion. Do you see that? The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. Yes, it's their dominion. And then, from verse 17 to verse 19, it's their destination. Three little D's, easy enough to remember. And so there is their deliverance, and their dominion, and their destination. Now let's look over the psalm just very briefly. I want to look first of all at their deliverance. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I think just as I do that, I should mention one or two of the words that Moses uses here to denote that deliverance. Look back to verse number 27 of chapter 14. Now what do you observe there? You observe at the end of the verse, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Have you looked at the meaning of that word? I'm sure if you've looked into the book of Exodus, it can't have escaped your notice. The Lord overthrew. In the margin of my Bible, it says shook off. And that's getting a bit nearer now. Shook off. But actually, it is the word that would be used of someone who had a fly or an insect land in his hand, and he would simply shake it off. Now keep that in mind. Jehovah shook off the Egyptians. This was the leading military army of its day. This was the greatest gathering of military might that the world could summon. This was all the panoply and power of men amassed against the work of God. And what did Jehovah do? He shook it off. Just like that. My brethren and sisters, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision, says the psalmist. Because there will come a day when the world will amass against the Lord Jesus all the power and might and destructive energy at its disposal. The fruit of human ingenuity that has emptied treasuries, impoverished nations, and put lethal weapons into the hands of godless men. They will be amassed against the Christ. And on that final battle, he will shake them all. Because he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The power of men is nothing in the presence of God. I want you not to think that in that final battle, the flow of war will go one way and another way, not us. In West Richmond we were talking about, was it Waterloo or something the other night? One of the battles of the 19th century. When the flow, you know, don't you, Waterloo was almost lost until after the charges of Marshal Ney's armies or his cavalrymen, and when that was broken, well, the Duke won. But you see, this battle will not be like that. When the Lord Jesus comes, it will not be a battle that will flow back and forward. He will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. The very presence of the Christ in glory, the very brightness of his being, will destroy the enemies of God. My brethren and sisters, rejoice in that, because you'll see it, because he'll come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them, and you'll see it. And that's what Jehovah did. He shook them off. The might of the world, drowned in the Red Sea, was a simple act in the hands of God. It says in verse number 8 of chapter 15, and with the blast of thy nostrils. Not the shaking of the hand out, it's the blast of thy nostrils. Now you haven't to think. You see, the blast of the nostrils, not just the blast of the mouth, but the blast of the nostrils. In other words, it just took the breath of God. You see, I want to blow on the water there. I don't use my nostrils. It's just the blast of the nostrils. It's just the breath coming from your nostrils. That's all it took, you see. Didn't require extra effort, and I speak reverently, on the part of Jehovah to destroy these armies. It was the blast of the nostrils. Now just blow with thy wind. The thought there is just a little puff. The seas recover. My brethren and sisters, great is our God. Great is God. Keep that in mind, please. Our God sometimes, we make him too little. Our God is great. And the whole Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. Have you thought of the children of Israel crossing over? Now they crossed over on dry ground. They didn't go through up to the knees in mud and muck. They crossed over in dry ground. But the Egyptian the cavalry and the chariots sunk into their mud. In other words, the consistency of the bottom of the sea was by God made absolutely right. It could take the souls of men, but could not take the wheels of chariots. It was just of the right consistency, you see. And so Jehovah overcame. And the sing of deliverance. You know this verse 2? The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. What is in the mind of these folks as they crossed over? Just this. As individuals that have been saved by Jehovah. Now that was what gripped you the day you got saved, wasn't it? What gripped you was simply as an individual, God had saved your precious soul. And that's what gripped these Israelites. And they sing the song. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. It has dashed in pieces the enemy. Praise God for salvation. But then, they sing not only of their deliverance. And that is Romans 6. You see, in Romans chapter 6, before we were saved, we were servants of sin. After we were saved, we were servants of righteousness. Now, in Romans chapter 6, I learned a fundamental lesson. It's just this. That before I got saved, I was a servant. I was a servant of sin. Just as the Israelites were servants of Pharaoh. What sin dictated, I did. When sin demanded, I followed. I was a servant of sin. But listen, young believer, you are now a servant of righteousness. So that what righteousness dictates, you do. And where righteousness goes, you follow. Do you get that? In other words, grasp this, that just as it is the normal, natural thing for an unbeliever to serve sin, so it is the natural, normal thing. I put natural in inverted commas. The normal thing, I should say the normal spiritual thing for a believer to serve righteousness. In other words, my life should be as much marked by righteousness as a sinner's is marked by sin. An unsaved sinner is marked by sin. And so I was a servant of sin, but now I'm a servant of righteousness. Keep that in mind. So, what about their dominion now? Their dominion, this takes us into Romans 8. Takes us into Romans 8, their dominion. Now, what do I mean by their dominion? I just mean this, that they had been made conquerors. They had been made victors. Listen, folks say we're on the winning side. So what a nonsense. We're on the side that's already won. The battle was won at Calvary. But you see, we sometimes lose sight of that. These Israelites didn't lose sight of that. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. They learned two lessons. Satan's power was broken, and they now had dominion. They were conquerors. Now, we'll return to Romans 8 in a minute. But Satan's power was broken. My young brother, my young sister, Satan's power was broken at the cross. Now, you want to learn more about that, come to the Bible reading tomorrow morning. He has annulled him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But the power of Satan was broken at the cross. Now, you might say to me tonight, but listen, if the power of Satan was broken at the cross, why do I still sin? And why is Satan's empire still around? Well, I used to liken this a few years ago to the collapse of communism. Go into East Germany in 1989. And if you went in there, the panoply of the state was all still there. The border guards, the secret police, the army, it was all still there. But citizens were leaving, hemorrhaging out. Hundreds of them, thousands of them every day, via hungry. The panoply of power was there, but the power had gone. It was broken. People could leave East Germany. The government of the day had no power to keep them in. My brethren and sisters, that's Satan's kingdom. The outward appearance is still there, but Satan watches with malicious frustration every day as citizens leave his kingdom. And there's nothing he can do about it. And they've left it today, and they've been transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. And there's nothing he can do about it. He watches impotently powerless, while men and women this very day have left his kingdom and moved over into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. And so you see, they had dominion. Now, I want you to notice, please, that the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold of them. Within a few weeks, the spies went up to the land and said this, these men are too great, we can't fight them. We can't fight them. Young brother, are you afraid of the challenge of Christian service? Young sister, are you afraid to rise to the challenge of being a follower of the Master? The spies, 10 of them, came back and said, the Anakims, we can't fight them. They'll destroy us. They'll destroy us. It took 40 years of death and 40 years of wasted life before Rahab said, when we hear, the hearts of the people melted. Says Rahab 40 years later, when we heard about the Red Sea, the inhabitants of the land were terrified. And yet the spies said, these men are too great for us. Little did the spies know that the men who looked so great were terrified of Israel. Listen, young brother, young sister, you're afraid of the challenge of Christian testimony. I want to tell you this. The devil knows that when God is on our side, no one can be against us. And the devil knows that his kingdom has an end. And I want to challenge your hearts in this conference session to stand up to the challenge of discipleship and to be a follower of the Master. Because it requires courage, character, determination, above all, devotion to the Master. But go in for it, because at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus has gained the victory. There's dominion. Do you want to be an overcomer? I would submit for your consideration that overcomer should all, every believer is an overcomer. Should be in practice an overcomer, and so they are. Now what about their destination, verse 17 to 19? What about their destination? You notice where it was? It says this, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, and in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for them to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hand hath established. There was a destination. You see, the destination was to get out of Egypt. Only partly right. The destination was to get into the land. Only partly right. The destination was to build a sanctuary. Correct. You see, it was a sanctuary. You see, if you look at that expression in verse 17, the mountain of thine inheritance, and go back to Psalm 92, you'll see that refers to the house of God. So they had a destination. And they came out of Egypt with the express purpose of building a sanctuary to Jehovah. Listen. I'm not taking any preacher's license. But I'm telling my young brethren and sisters, you're here tonight. I want to ask you, are you sitting here in the meeting tonight and you're saved and not baptized? There's no excuse for that. We've got a queer old idea about baptism. It goes something like this. At least it does over in what somebody called to be today the old country. I presume they were meaning the country and other folks who live in it. But nevertheless, it was the United Kingdom, you know, Scotland. There's this queer idea, you see, that you get saved and well, you can more or less do what you like. And then there comes a day when you get baptized and, well, you've got to start being a wee bit more obedient. And then there comes this idea that you then come into the assembly and you become, oh dear, well, life stops. And then when you come into the assembly, you get a Sunday school class, and if you're any good, you get to share a gospel meeting. And then if you're any good at that, you get to share a ministry meeting. And if you're any good at that, ultimately, you become a preacher. It's a great thought, but it's not in the Bible. You see, that's all fanciful rubbish. Right at the beginning, young believer, if you're not baptized, you're disobedient. To start with, you've got to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Whoever gave you the idea that he's more of your Lord after you get baptized? He was your Lord from the moment you get saved. Then you say, oh, but when I get baptized, the brother who baptizes me says, I rise to walk in newness of life. No, he doesn't. He doesn't if he knows his Bible. You don't rise to walk in newness of life when you get baptized. Who told you that? You didn't get that out of the Bible. You rose to walk in newness of life the moment you get saved. Baptism is a picture of what happened when you get saved. So you see, you're not baptized. But maybe I'm speaking to somebody who is baptized and you're not in assembly fellowship. Can you give me any excuse for that? Can you honestly give me any excuse for that? You're not in assembly fellowship. Yeah, you're saved and you're baptized. I don't know what you're doing. It might well be you've just come to an age where you're thinking about it for the first time. Well, make the first time you think about it the last time you think about it. And by that I mean, go ahead. Or maybe you're just fittering about, jumping here and there and thinking that you don't want to be nailed down. Well, just flitter about with a butterfly as much as you like, and a butterfly you will remain, and you'll be as lightweight as a butterfly. You see, the purpose was the sanctuary, the house of God. Now today, in the days in which we live, we go, don't you? You're here. There are these companies that have the features, House of God features of it. And we want you to maximize your potential for God by coming into fellowship in the assembly. I was not brought up in assemblies. I was brought up in the Church of Scotland. And I'm thankful to God for the first Lord's Day in October 1960 when I was received into assembly fellowship. Can I tell you this? It was like coming out of the wilderness into the land flowing with milk and honey. I can tell you that. It was like coming out of a barren land into a full land with tables loaded with good things to enjoy. Young believer, the destination was a sanctuary in the land. The destination, the purpose of your salvation is that you might come out and that you might take your place with God's people in testimony. Baptized, added, I'm appealing to you tonight not to let the conference opportunity pass, but to go in for the things of God. And so the Lord destinies. Now, there's the song. Now, what about the problems? The first problem they met was the problem of disappointment. Do you remember this afternoon that when we spoke about the word of God to Moses, it was this. He was told to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and to make a feast. Now, do you notice what happened when they went the 3 days' journey? Verse 22, they went 3 days' journey and found no water. Isn't that remarkable? They went a journey for 3 days and they found no water. But listen, Jehovah had said, make a feast. Go 3 days into the wilderness and make a feast. So they go 3 days into the wilderness and there's no water. It's the problem of disappointment. So what did they do? They made the feast. They overcame the difficulties and they said this. If there's no water here, God will provide water. No, they didn't. They didn't. What did they do? Well, I take it to be that they fell short. Instead of finding water, they found none. So they failed in that they did not make a feast unto the Lord. They let the difficulties destroy what Lord. Here they are, right at the very beginning. So, here they are, 3 days out of Egypt. They've seen the forces of the Egyptians dead by the seashore. And yet 3 days out of Egypt, what they're doing, right away they're saying, this is too difficult a business for us. There's no water here. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody, and you've found disappointment. Do you see this? Instead of worship, it's worry. Instead of worship, it's worry. Instead of making a feast, they've got a worry. They've got a problem. And maybe I'm finding somebody today. And my brethren and sisters, we've all been here. Worry drives worship out of your soul. Worry has driven worship out of our soul. 3 days. Worry about family. Worry about employment. Worry about health. Worry about the assembly. Worry has sucked worship out of your soul. That's what happened. And can I tell you, it's happened to us all the time. Worry. No water. How are we going to live? And I want you to observe this. There was nothing natural to sustain them. They had been sent into a wilderness, the wilderness of Shur. Here they are, a place of drought. And they move from the drought of Shur to the disappointment of Marah. See that? It's drought first and then it's disappointment. Because they come to Marah, and they look at Marah, and Marah seems so suitable. Marah seems to be the place. There's water at Marah. But the water's bitter. It's a bitter experience. You see, dear saints of God tonight may be going through bitter experiences. Now, there are 3 reasons in Scripture I can find for bitter experience. In Ruth chapter 1, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. She knew bitterness because of failure. She knew bitterness because of failure. And then, in the book of Job, chapter 10, look at Job. He knew bitterness because of faltering. Bitterness. You see, that expression is used. It seeks to describe an experience in the terms of taste. What do you do with something that's bitter? Something that's bitter is not pleasant. It's something that you would rather not have in your mouth. It's something you don't enjoy. Bitterness through failure. Yes, failure brings bitterness. Bitterness through faltering. But. In Exodus 15, it's bitterness through following. You see that? It's because they were obedient, they've been through a bitter experience. And it may be I'm speaking to dear saints, and you've followed, and you've sought the will of God, and you've prayed, and you've labored in God's presence, and you desire His will, and with good conscience you've done what you think you should do. And it's been bitter. It's been bitter. I don't pretend I can give you all the reasons. But from Exodus 15 I can give you one reason. And I don't pretend that I have a panacea for every bitterness. But I've got here one reason. What happened? They came to the waters of Marah. The people murmured against me. What shall we drink? What shall we drink? What shall we drink? You notice what happened? He cried unto the Lord. That's a good thing, by the way. That's a good thing for elders. If there's murmuring, cry unto the Lord. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, not any tree, but one particular tree. And when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now, as we, and we will be pursuing these chapters of the book of Exodus, we're going to find a remarkable lesson. It's just this, that there is one answer to every problem that they encounter. And the answer to every problem is the Lord Jesus. The tree speaks of the cross. Shoot him a tree, and he cast in the tree. And putting the cross into the waters, turned the bitter water sweet. You see, when I see it in the background of Calvary, and when I look at this, I learn a lesson, and it's just this. That if they had never come across bitter waters, they would have never learned about this work of the cross. This was something new they were learning about God. They were learning that he could turn the bitter into sweet. Is it not true that that day the disciples went out onto the lake and the storm was up? If I had been a hypothetical disciple standing at the side of the lake and refusing to go, I would have said, I'm glad I didn't go out there. I'm a wise man. I told them not to go, you know, because I could see the wee cloud there. And you find, well, it was going to be a bad night. So I just stood there, and I didn't go. I know the master told me to go, but, well, it wasn't really a sin. It was really just some good common sense. I stood on the shore. Here am I, with my feet in the sand, and I've got the wind in my face, but I'm as safe as could be. And these fools are out there on the lake. That's right. And I never will experience the storm. That's right. I would never experience the storm. But I would never see the master at work. He took them into the storm just to show them something new about himself. My brethren and sisters, he takes us into the storm. He takes us into the bitter experience to learn something fresh about himself. And it's the cross that goes in. Finally, they come to Elam. I'm only going to say one thing about Elam. If I was making up travel brochures, that's what you call them here, you know, I would put Elam, well, Elam definitely was the place you paid a premium to get Elam. You paid a premium, club class, or first class, or some kind of class. You paid a premium. After all, there was all those palm trees, and there was those wells of water. Far better place than Mara, was Elam. Oh yes, go and spend your time at Elam. Get past Mara as quickly as possible. But you remember, there's a remarkable thing. Between Exodus 12 and Exodus 18, the children of Israel stopped in a number of occasions. You know, there was only one place where they never learned anything about God. The only place where they learned nothing about God was Elam. Is that not remarkable? The sun was shining. And the resources were there. It's recorded that they learned nothing about God. They learned about God when problems arose. They never learned anything about God when the sun was shining. My brethren and sisters, I tell you, they're learning, and they'll continue to learn. They've been singing. May we keep singing in our souls until the daybreak. Shout.